Well, we'd like to invite you now, if you would, to turn in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament as we come not only back to this letter, but as we come to the end of this letter from the Apostle Paul, ultimately from God himself. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the seats there in front of you. And in that particular volume, it's page 979. And as you're turning there, we also want to go ahead and dismiss our young ones. They're always welcome to remain in here for families that desire, but we also have some things geared towards them around God's Word in the building across the driveway. So for those of you who are going, blessings to you all, to you young ones, and to those who are teaching. But for the rest of us, we will be in Ephesians chapter 6, looking particularly at verses 23 and 24. And this is the end of the letter, and this is the culmination of about 2.5 years of preaching through this letter with some breaks here and there, but we began in, I believe, November of 2014 to move through this letter, and if my addition is correct, this will be sermon number 84 as we've been moving through. So if you haven't been with us before, you can find sermons 1 through 83 online, so you can find those and make access of that. But it has been a rich and a marvelous study, not only a study, but a life-changing engagement with God himself in his word and through his word in these glorious truths that are here. And for the children who are still in here, I want to draw your attention to verse 24. In a few moments, I'm going to read verses 23 and 24, but just to verse 24 in particular, to say a few words to you, to give some focus to where I'm going with the sermon this morning. Look at what Paul says in verse 24, the very last verse. He says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." With love incorruptible. And the point that Paul is making here really in this statement, and what we're going to see throughout what we look at in this whole passage this morning, is that loving Jesus Christ is everything. Loving Jesus Christ is everything. You notice Paul is very specific. He says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And the reason loving Jesus Christ is everything is because he is our Creator along with God the Father. He is our Savior, and he is the judge of all who persist in rebelling against him. He's the one in absolute, ultimate authority. And where we are with him, whether loving him or not loving him, affects everything else in our life. And as we're going to see, to love him means to know him as God has revealed him in his word. It means to trust him, to depend upon him, and it also means to obey him, to submit to him. So loving him means knowing him and trusting him and submitting to him. And again, as we're going to see, and even as Paul declares here in verse 24, nothing in your life is more important than where you stand with Jesus Christ. And so that's really the focus of everything that we're going to see this morning as we come to this concluding benediction, this final word of blessing that Paul gives at the end of the letter. Let me lead us in prayer as we ask the Lord's help, and then we'll continue to look in these matters. Our Father, we thank you for your word, as you have chosen to reveal yourself through your word, and we pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us now to rightly understand and rightly respond to all that you have revealed. Pray that you would help me to be faithful and clear with what you have revealed, and that all of us, again, would respond in faith to the things that you desire for us, that you might be glorified in all of your purposes in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let me go ahead and read verses 23 and 24 together, as is fitting, as this is a closing benediction, a closing blessing that Paul gives at the end of his letter. "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And you may notice I've titled this message a double blessing because this is, or a double benediction, because this is really what Paul expresses. Each of those statements as they unfold in verse 23 and 24 are separate but very connected words of benediction. And think about this. What do you desire for those whom you love the most? For those who are dearest to you, what are your deepest desires for them? What is it you long that they would know? What is it that you long they possess? What is it you long that they would experience? What do you desire for those who are dearest to you? Well, really, in Scripture, when we come to words of benediction like this, which we find frequently both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, these words of favor and words of blessing, such words express the heart of God for His people. What it is He desires for His people, those whom He greatly loves in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as these are expressed by Paul, a pastor, and expressing that pastoral love and affection and concern for the people to whom he's writing, even more they express the heart of God for His people. That we would know His peace, that we would know His love, that we would know His grace in fullest measure. And really, the central truth in all of this is that God's blessings abound to all who incorruptibly love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of everything that Paul says. And as I shared with the children, loving Jesus Christ is everything. Because the fullness of God's blessings abound only to all who incorruptibly love our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, it's true. Your love for Jesus, your relationship with Jesus Christ determines everything else in your life. Jesus is the source and the substance of all of God's blessings, and thus loving Jesus Christ is everything. Now, as you might make note of in the insert that I've provided, that we've provided there for you to take any notes you might be inclined to take, consistent with the extravagant language that is used throughout, Paul concludes this letter, his letter to the Ephesians, with two rich benedictions. And these words express God's zeal for His children to walk by faith in the fullness of the lavish spiritual blessings that He's given in Jesus Christ. And there are three focuses or three blessings that are very unmistakable that form the framework of what we find in verse 23 and 24. A call to walk in the fullness of God's peace, a call to walk in the fullness of God's love, and a call to walk in the fullness of God's grace. That's the focus of where we're going this morning, to understand God's desire for us as His people. And the significance of knowing His peace, knowing His love, knowing His grace in fullest measure. Now, let me just say a few words about these benedictions, not only this one, but others that we find in Scripture. As I've already made reference to, a benediction is really a wish or a prayer for the welfare of others. They express good words of favor and are frequent, as I've mentioned, in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Perhaps one of the most well-known benedictions is the Aaronic blessing that was given to Aaron and the Levitical priests that they were to confer upon God's people as God's people were ordered and consecrated before Him. And this blessing, this benediction is found in the book of Numbers chapter 6. And it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Now, even in that benediction, given thousands of years before Paul lived, notice the themes of grace and of peace. And this is what Paul is echoing again in Ephesians chapter 6. It's also interesting to note that this benediction at the end of chapter 6 really forms an appropriate bookend to the whole letter. If you go back to chapter 1 and look at what Paul says in verses 1 and 2, you'll see he addresses these same themes. And so there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his salutation and in his benediction, he is focusing upon the grace of God and upon the peace of God. And of course, he also includes the love of God as well as our appropriate response in loving the Lord Jesus Christ incorruptibly. And these three blessings now at the end of chapter 6, they really do summarize everything that Paul has been speaking about throughout the letter and those spiritual blessings that God has given to his own in Christ. And notice that these blessings come from God. He is the source and he is the substance of all of these blessings. And I want us to note as well, and as I move through the verses themselves, I'll highlight this. But the whole context of the letter to the Ephesians indicates that these blessings are not only to increasingly be known by God's people, but also to increasingly be shown by God's people to others. In other words, we are not only receivers of these blessings from God, but we are also those who are dispensers of this very grace and peace and love that Paul speaks of. And those two dynamics are important to understand because it binds together the implications of all of God's purposes in us. And again, that frames the focus of Paul's entire letter, where in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he unpacks all of these rich spiritual blessings that God has given to us. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he works out the implications of what that means in our life if we belong to Christ and how it is we're to walk worthy. And so that's why I bring in this concept of walking, because that sense of walking, daily life, moment by moment, all encompassing every aspect of our lives, our walk, we're to walk in the fullness of his peace and of his love and of his grace, both in our experience of those realities from God, as well as in our ministry of those realities to others for the glory of God. And isn't it true that these words, such as peace and love and grace and even the Lord Jesus Christ, can often become all too common to us? They become sort of like old pennies in our pocket that just get worn down and don't really hold a lot of value. They become so commonplace and in our perception, they're maybe not worth as much as they should be. But God wants us to fully understand and he wants us to fully value the significance of his blessings in Christ and the greatness of what it means to know his peace and to know his love and to know his grace and indeed to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to take some time to move through these and consider each of these in all that God desires for his people. So let's look at this first focus, this first aspect of blessing, to walk in the fullness of God's peace. And so Paul says in verse 23, peace be to the brothers. And again, this connects with his opening of the letter, though you may have noticed that he reverses the order. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says grace and peace. Here he says peace, and then he'll eventually get to grace. And perhaps he's doing that just for the sake of emphasis. We're not crystal clear on why that may be. But we see this as a rich and a full reality. Now, the peace that Paul speaks of has to do with full reconciliation with those who were once alienated from each other. That's the sense of peace. And it applies both to individuals' relationship with God, and it also applies to individuals' relationships with one another. And it has to do, again, with full reconciliation, where there had been alienation. And in that reconciliation, there is a complete removal of hostilities. And in the place of hostilities, there is now favor and kindness and acceptance and love and security. And it's important to underscore that this peace that Paul speaks of is not primarily an emotional, experiential peace, though there will be those aspects of it in our own experience. But more, it is a judicial peace, a peace that God has brought about between sinners in rebellion against him and under his wrath, a peace that he's brought about through the work of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the shedding of Christ's blood. And so it has to do with this full reconciliation where once there was hostility and alienation and separation. It's full reconciliation with all of the favor and the kindness and the love that is bound up within that. Now, it's very interesting, as Paul says, peace be to the brothers. He speaks in the third person, to the brothers. And this is different from all of his other letters written to churches. In all of the other letters, the words of benediction that he gives are expressed in the second person. In other words, he'll say things like, peace be to you, grace be to you. But here he says, peace be to the brothers. What's the significance of that? Well, this is probably owing to the fact that this letter, as we know, was a circular letter. In other words, it was intended for the Ephesian believers in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, but it was also intended to be circulated to other churches in the areas. And so when Paul uses this phrase in the third person, he's emphasizing the reconciliation and the unity that all believers in all of these churches to whom the letter is going have with God and with one another. So it's not just an individual peace between an individual and God, though it encompasses that, but it's a peace that encompasses all of God's people. And this is probably why Paul refers to the brothers. He's really driving home points that he's already been making throughout the letter. Now, the nature of this peace, we see him speak about very fully, particularly in chapter 2. And so I'd invite you to turn back to chapter 2 to see the framework or see the context of this peace, both between God and sinners, as well as with sinners and one another, with those who have come to faith in God, the peace and the unity that we now share. We'll start in chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1, as he begins to speak about the alienation, the spiritual deadness of those outside of Christ. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's speaking of every human being outside of faith in Jesus Christ, separated from God, spiritually dead, under his wrath, enslaved to Satan and to the lusts of the flesh and of the world. And all of that paints a dismal, hopeless picture. And yet look at what God has done through his love and mercy and grace and truth. He's brought peace, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's speaking of this miraculous, powerful, sovereign working of God's grace whereby he has reconciled sinners to himself. All of his gift through faith that people would know his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. He doesn't use the word peace yet in verses 1 to 10, but he's speaking about the reality of peace in this reconciliation that God has brought about. And this is really the gospel. If you're curious what the gospel is, the good news of God, there it is in verses 1 to 10. You were a helpless and hopeless sinner under God's wrath, and owing to nothing of yourself but all of God's grace, he has given Jesus Christ, and he offers you to come to faith in him and to know his grace and to know his forgiveness and to know his reconciliation, all for his glory and all for your joy and for your salvation. Well, then in verse 11, Paul goes on to talk more fully about what God did through the blood of Christ to bring about this reconciliation. And here he gets more specific, and he encompasses the significance of this reconciliation with Jews and Gentiles as well. And so he says in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, and here it is, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." He is the reconciler, and God has reconciled all who trust Christ to himself in Christ because of the shed blood of Christ. And we all now have peace with God and thus have peace with one another. And so again, at the end of the letter, when Paul says, "Peace be to the brothers," he's reinforcing and re-echoing this reality of peace with God that has come through the blood of Christ and peace with one another. And therefore, not only are we to know this peace in fullest measure and rejoice in this peace, the security and the hope and the assurance that we indeed have access to the Father because of and through Christ, but we're also to cultivate this peace with one another and to live in this unity that we have as God's people. And so it is over in chapter 4, as Paul begins to move into the practical implications of what it means to walk worthy. Notice how this matter of peace is at the forefront. And so he says in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And you see, those who have come to know peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are likewise to be living to preserve that peace with other believers and seek through proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers that they might come to know that peace, that they might be reconciled to God and know that hope of eternal life. And so when Paul says, "Peace be to the brothers," there's a very real sense in which he's saying to believers, "I want you to know the peace of God in fullest measure. Never take for granted, never lose sight of what it meant to be lost, what it means to be saved, and what God has done in reconciling you through the blood of Christ. But I want you also to walk worthy and to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, so that you're working for the peace of others and you're working for the peace of the whole church and of all of God's people." And so when he says, "Peace be to the brothers," this is the sense of walking in the fullness of God's peace, knowing that peace and showing and sharing and cultivating that peace with others. And that comes down to the nitty-gritty details of our relationships, doesn't it? Between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, between brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church, between brothers and sisters in Christ extending beyond a local church, that we ever look to and rejoice in and give thanks to God for the peace that we have with him, and we seek to be ministers of that peace in one another's lives. And so this is walking in the fullness of God's peace. Well, then he goes on to say in verse 23, the second focus, the second blessing, "and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And really that last phrase, "from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," applies to both the peace and the love and ultimately the grace as well. It all comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only are we to walk in the fullness of God's peace, deeply intertwined with that, to walk in the fullness of God's love. Now, God's love, I think, could be defined or described as holy affection, devotion, and actions that are expressed for the eternal benefit of another. That's a brief definition. Now, there are many nuances to the love of God in Scripture. There are many different aspects to the love of God in Scripture, and we certainly don't have time this morning to explore all of that. But in identifying this love as holy affection, it's rooting the nature of this love in the very holy character of God. You can't separate God's holiness from His love or His love from His holiness. They're all component parts of the same reality of God. The fullness of His love, the fullness of His truth, the fullness of His holiness. One pastor has described this love as, quote, the highest moral element, end quote. And we understand from God's word, even as we see His love spoken of throughout Ephesians and certainly many other places in Scripture as well, this is a supernatural love. It's a love that's not like any worldly ideas of love that there may be. And we know there are plenty. And notice that Paul says, and love with faith. He doesn't mark faith off as a separate entity altogether, but he connects faith with love. And the meaning of this is that faith and love intermingle with one another. This is a love that is born out of faith in Jesus Christ and in all of God's revelation of Jesus Christ. And so love then becomes the fruit or the expression of true faith in Jesus Christ. And we could say it the other way, that faith is the source of this love and love is the fruit. Go back to chapter 1 again, if you would, and we can see this relationship between faith and love. And again, the significance of Paul using that little phrase in chapter 6, verse 23. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, as Paul moves in the recounting of the blessings of God to speak about the work of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now there he's speaking of faith. You became a Christian, if you have become a Christian, because you heard the word of truth, you heard the gospel, you heard God's word, and you believed on Christ. You believed on Him, in Him. You placed your confidence, your trust, your reliance fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that event, what Paul is making point of there in verse 13 is that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were marked out as God's own and permanently indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. But the point I want you to see is that he brings up faith. He brings up believing on Christ. Well, then look down in verse 15. Because he makes reference to this faith again, and now in connection with love. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He says, I don't cease giving thanks for you, and I mention you in my prayers. And he goes on to tell them how he's praying for them. But what he's affirming and what he's highlighting is that he sees evidence of their genuine faith because of their genuine love for other Christians. And so he's connecting faith and love. And that again is the framework when he says this love with faith. True love cannot exist apart from faith because true love is only known in truly knowing God Himself through Jesus Christ. And faith is the content. Faith is the description. Faith is the substance of love. It's woven together. So that's what Paul is highlighting. And that this love is connected with the faith. It's an informed faith. It's an informed love. And this faith, again, is in Jesus Christ. Notice that, and we'll talk more about that in a few moments. But it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in doctrine. It's not faith in religious ritual. It's not faith in church. It's faith in the truth of Christ that God has revealed in His Word. And it's deeply connected with His Word and only known in and through His Word. And it's personal trust, personal confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now again, as it was with peace, not only is Paul earnest for believers to know and experience this love of God in Christ all the more fully, but also to show this love ever more faithfully. And again, this is deeply connected with peace and even as we'll see with grace as well. But notice back in chapter 3, verse 14, we've looked at this passage many, many times as we've gone through this letter. The second place where Paul tells believers how he's praying for them in light of God's blessings, but the focus of his prayer here, verses 14 through 19, revolves around their perception and understanding of the immeasurable greatness of God's love in Christ. And so he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." He wants them to know the fullness of God's immeasurable love in Christ. They're believers. They've received every spiritual blessing that God has to give to them. They are complete in that sense, but he's praying that they would know it ever more fully, and that Christ would be at home in their hearts is really the sense of taking up residence in their hearts there. And in that they would know how infinitely great, how infinitely immeasurable his love is. And that's what he's praying for. And in the knowledge of God, and in the knowledge of Christ, and in the knowledge of that holy love, then we likewise, as his children, are to be instruments of that love in the lives of others. Now again, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, I read that passage earlier. Do you notice at the end of verse 2, in connection with everything else Paul says, bearing with one another in love? And then down in verses 15 and 16, as he speaks about the very essence of the nature of the church and the relationships that we share with one another as God's people, he says, rather, verse 15 of chapter 4, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then again, just to see this worked out even more, go down to verse 30 of chapter 4, where Paul really gets into the nitty-gritty details of relationships with one another and bearing with one another, forgiving one another. So he says in verse 30, and I'll read through chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." An explicit statement there, right? Walk in love, imitating God the Father, imitating God the Son in his sacrifice. And so, beloved, Paul's burden for people, God's burden for us, is that we would ever more fully know the fullness of his holy love in Christ. And we would likewise, as we come into the knowledge of that love, be faithful instruments of that love in one another's lives, revolving around and encompassing his truth and seeking to promote his purposes in one another's lives. And so this is the second blessing, the second focus, not only to walk in the fullness of his peace, but to also walk in the fullness of his love. And these are all so deeply interwoven with one another. We're only breaking them apart to understand more fully. But let's move to the third blessing, to walk in the fullness of God's grace. And so Paul says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Now, it's very interesting. Grace, in many ways, is the first word of this letter. As Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 1, grace and peace be with you. And then it's in many ways the last word of this letter, as if to dramatically show for us that everything that encompasses all that Paul has to say within the letter is about God's grace in Christ. Now, God's grace we can understand as God's blessings, God's favor in Christ to those who deserve his wrath. I heard that definition of grace many years ago from Jerry Bridges, and I believe that's an accurate biblical understanding of grace. It's God's blessings in Christ to those who deserve his wrath. And so it's not only the removal of his wrath, but it is the conferring of his favor, the conferring of his blessings. And it has so many different aspects to it. I mean, really, every aspect that Paul speaks about throughout his letter reveals some of it, but not all of it. But it encompasses every aspect of his mercy, of his grace. We could understand mercy, just to give a little word of comparison or contrast between those two terms. Mercy not giving us what we deserve, and grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Again, it is the blessings of God in Christ to those who deserve his wrath. And Paul makes clear earlier in the letter that it is God's lavish grace that brings salvation to his people. We read about that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's also God's lavish grace that brings about the formation of his church. Paul understood this in his own life. In fact, look in chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul talks about his own understanding of his own ministry and his stewardship from God, and it all revolves around God's grace. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And he goes on to speak about how this stewardship has unfolded in the revelation that God has been pleased to give through Paul. And then he says down verses 7 and 8, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You see, Paul understood not only his salvation as the fullness of God's grace in Christ, but his very ministry as the activity, as the outworking of God's grace in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say over in chapter 4, not only has God's grace been active in his own ministry, but it's really active in the formation of the church and in the ministry of every single one of us who belong to Christ. It's all of God's grace. So notice what he says in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of God's grace. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then he goes on to speak about what Christ now exalted is doing in giving gifts to his church. And he goes on to unpack that more fully in verses 11 to 16 and how he's given some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the works of ministry. And I read verses 15 and 16 earlier, the nature of that ministry for every single one of us is that we share in speaking the truth to one another in love. And that's all the activity, all the working of God's grace. And even as there is one body in many different parts, we all have such diversity in the unique ways God has displayed and distributed his grace to us. But it all works together in his sovereign and perfect design for the building up of his body and for the furthering of the gospel and for the greater proclamation of the gospel and for the display of his glory in and through our corporate lives together. It's all of his grace. And so again, as he says, grace be with all, he's affirming that we are to know this grace in fullest measure, but also to live and faithfully minister in this grace in whatever particular ways God has called us to. But then this phrase at the end of verse 24, "be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." We need to understand what this means. It's very interesting as the words unfold in the Greek, and even as this is a fairly faithful English translation as well, in a sense, Paul both widens, but he also narrows the recipients of these blessings. He moves from just speaking about the brothers, which again, in that original context, would have had to do not only with brothers in the Ephesian church, but in other churches throughout Asia Minor, but now he widens that to speak of all believers. And so he widens it, but he also narrows it when he says, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. There's an inclusiveness to this blessing to all, and yet an exclusiveness as well, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So, of course, we ask the question, well, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean to love Jesus Christ with a love that is incorruptible? Well, when Paul makes that statement, he speaks of both the necessity as well as the nature of loving Jesus Christ. To love Jesus Christ is the necessary response to all of God's blessings and provision in him. And he also helps us understand the nature of it when he says, with love incorruptible. So let's look at that just a little bit. First of all, the necessity of loving Jesus Christ as a response to all of God's mercy and grace and love and peace in Christ. We are to respond with love for Jesus Christ. Well, what does it involve? Well, as I shared at the very beginning with the children, it involves knowledge of Christ, it involves dependence upon Christ, and it involves obedience to Christ. It's an affection for him in response to the overwhelming understanding, increasing understanding of his love for us as revealed in the pages of Scripture. And again, even throughout Ephesians, Paul has spoken much of God's love and of Christ's love for believers. And he's also said much about believers' love for one another. But now with this statement, and this is the only place in the letter where he says this, he speaks of our love for Christ. It is the necessary response. And he's emphasizing that this is the only appropriate response to all of God's blessings in Christ is to love Christ, to know him, to trust him, to obey him, to rejoice in him, to delight in him. As one scholar has said, it's not an undirected sentimentality, but rather it's a devotion, it's an affection, it is a loyalty that is a response to all that he is. And it's interesting, don't miss the fact that Paul speaks of the full truth of who Jesus is. He identifies him as our Lord Jesus Christ. In speaking of him as Lord, he is the one who is sovereign, the one in absolute, unconquerable authority, worthy of all of your obedience. By identifying him as Jesus, the one who saves. He's the one who came to save you, and he's worthy, therefore, of your warmest affection and gratitude for his saving work accomplished through his own life and death and resurrection. And in identifying him as Christ, he's identifying that Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the Messiah, worthy of your complete trust and confidence. So the fullness of Christ is worthy of the fullness of our response to him in love and devotion and dependence and obedience. And then Paul goes on to say that we are to love him with, he explains the nature of this love, with a love that is incorruptible. And literally in the Greek, it would read, to love our Lord Jesus Christ in or with incorruption. It's an interesting phrase, and there's a lot of debate among scholars about exactly what the phrase means, but it seems to primarily have the idea, this incorruptibility, it has the idea of genuineness and permanence. In other words, that which is living and not subject to decay. It's an undying love. Paul uses the exact same term a few different times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We won't take time to go there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's speaking of the hope that believers have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the hope we have of our own resurrection, in that while we will yet die physically, in other words, our earthly bodies are perishable, we will be raised to life imperishable. And in the ESV translation that we're using, the word in 1 Corinthians 15 that's translated imperishable is the exact same Greek word that Paul uses here in chapter 6, verse 24, for incorruptible. It has to do with that which will not decay. It will not die. It will not perish. And that's what he's speaking of in loving Christ with love incorruptible. Now, against the backdrop of everything that Paul has already said throughout the letter to the Ephesians, we understand that any of us coming to faith in Jesus Christ is because of the powerful working of God's Spirit. He has made us alive. He has regenerated us. He has given us new life. And it's in that new life and through the power of the indwelling Spirit that we now love Christ with a love that is without decay. It's imperishable. That doesn't mean it's a perfect love in our experience yet. And we probably, when we first hear that phrase, incorruptible, we think, well, boy, scratch me off the list. I don't love him perfectly. Well, it has a sense of permanence. It has a sense of genuineness, but it's understood it's not perfect, but it is nonetheless a living love. It's a real love. It is a true love, and it's only going to increase and grow as God continues to work in us and mature us and grow us. We really do love Jesus Christ. We really do want to know him. We really do want to depend on him. We really do want to obey him, and we grieve that we don't do it perfectly, and we grieve when we sin. And yet we rejoice and give praise to God because we do love him incorruptibly because he's brought us life through his Spirit. And so this is what Paul is affirming, that God's grace is known by those who have this love, who have been born of him, who have been born of his Spirit. And the most clear evidence of this being born, this new birth, is that we long to know him and we long to love him and we long to depend on him and honor him. Let me just show you a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul works this out, and we won't take time to explore this in detail, but look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. And once again, as Paul did in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he draws believers' minds back to what you were before you came to faith in Christ. And so he says in verse 17, "Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." He's talking about the nature of the new birth, the nature of conversion, what it means to become a Christian, where you put off the old life, your old rebellion, your old self-sufficiency, your own self-centeredness in everything. And you put on Christ, and you now are seeking to grow in Christ. And then that becomes the framework of your life from that point on, of continually putting off the old person and continually putting on the new person of Christ. But notice, it all revolves around Christ, learning Christ, as he says in verse 20, and experiencing the truth taught in Christ. It's all about Christ. And you see, the Spirit of God is in those who belong to him to magnify Christ and to grow us in Christ, and so that the focal point of life becomes to know him and to trust him and to obey him as revealed in God's word. And so this loving Christ with a love incorruptible is a singular trust, a confidence, a delight in, and a gratitude for, and a submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why loving Christ is everything. It's everything. His person, his work, his word, his will, his wealth of all of the spiritual resources that he has provided, all for his glory. I like the way Charles Hodge, a theologian of another day, said, he's described it this way, quote, "The divine favor rests on those to whom the Lord Jesus is the supreme object of love. Love to Christ includes adoring admiration of his person, desire for his presence, zeal for his glory, and devotion to his service." And then he says, "It need not be ecstatic, but it must be controlling." It need not be ecstatic, but it must be controlling. And if you read through the whole letter to the Ephesians, you get this sense over and over and over again. Paul could never get away from Christ. Like metal to a magnet, he's just irresistibly drawn to Christ. And almost every sentence has something about Christ in it. Just look at the very beginning of the letter. Maybe you noticed when I read verses 1 and 2 earlier, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ three different times. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that throughout the letter. Again and again and again and again and again. If you've been born of God, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you now are to love him with this love incorruptible. And if the Spirit of God is in you, there's something in you then with that Spirit that yearns to know Christ and to walk with him. And this becomes the focal point of everything. And loving Jesus, beloved, is the mark of a Christian. Loving the true Jesus as revealed in God's Word. And this is the evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in your life. It's the heart of the Christian life to know and love Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 14, verse 21. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then you may remember in John chapter 21 when Jesus meets up with Peter after Jesus is risen from the dead, and Peter, of course, denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally Jesus connects with him and restores him to ministry. But do you remember those penetrating questions that Jesus asked Peter three separate times? Do you love me? Beloved, when you and I sin, it's because we're not expressing love for Christ. We're drawn to something else that is more appealing and that is more desirous, and that at that moment we love more. And that's what makes our sin so heinous, and that's what makes our sin so inexcusable. But it's also what draws us back to Christ again in repentance and in confession, because he yet forgives and he yet cleanses, and he wants to continually purify our love for him, even as he did for Peter. This loving of Christ is so significant that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." See, it's not about whether you go to church or read your Bible or do this thing or that thing or whatever. Those all have their place. The issue is, do you love Christ? Do you know Christ? And is this your response to him out of adoration and joy and gratitude for all of God's grace to you? And that's, there's this interesting reciprocalness. God's the one who gives the grace that enables us to love Christ, and the more that we grow in this loving him incorruptibly, the more we know the riches of his grace. And that's all by God's design. And you might remember as well what it was that Jesus, risen and exalted, rebuked in the Ephesian church, which is tragically insightful, in Revelation chapter 2. As Christ exalted is speaking words of exhortation and rebuke, he addresses the Ephesian church. And you know what his accusation against them is? They've got a lot of right doctrine. They've got a lot of this, a lot of that. But they've forgotten their first love. They had become proud. They had become arrogant. They had become focused on things other than Christ, the greatness of his glory. And so he calls them to repent. Well, so it is that this love incorruptible is central to everything. And to walk in the fullness of God's peace, to walk in the fullness of his love, to walk in the fullness of his grace is to love him, to know him, to depend on him, and to seek to obey him. And so we sing hymns like, "More Love, O Christ, to Thee." And we sing songs because we want to have our love grow. So I'll just ask you as we close, do you know Christ? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as the one who shed his precious blood to bring you to peace with God, as a display of God's holy love for you, as the expression of his grace? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin? And if you know him, are you seeking to grow in that knowledge? Seeking to grow in laying hold of all of the riches of his blessings, the assurance, the comfort, the security, the strength, the provision of all that God's given, and to live in that peace, love, and grace, and to be disposed to passionately, sacrificially, practically be sharing that peace, that love, that grace with others. Praise God for his word. Praise God for his truth. Praise God for his purposes in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, we thank you, God, for the riches of your grace, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Lord, there's not a single one of us who can lay hold to any boast of the quality of our love for you in comparison to your love for us. We know that we don't love in the way that we ought, and yet we know that any expressions of love in our souls for Christ, those are born of your Spirit, and they are those which you have enabled by your Spirit that you might be magnified all the more in all of your glory in Christ. And so even as that hymn declares, we pray that you would help us to love Christ more, and to express that love ever more fully in prayer and in praise and in our lives and ministry and every aspect of our relationships with one another within this local church, extending beyond this local church, and striving to be faithful in proclaiming this glorious gospel to those who are yet dead in your sin, in their sins. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word and trust that we'll indeed bear the fruit you've intended in all of our lives in the hearing of it this day. In Christ's great name, amen.